Let us continue now with the treatise on the love of God, of the love of submission. Ah, my Theotimus, the souls in purgatory are there doubtless for their sins, and for sins which they have detested and do supremely detest. But as for the abjection and pain which remain from being detained in that place, and from being deprived for a space of the enjoyment of the blessed love which is in paradise, they endure this lovingly, and they devoutly pronounce the canticle of the divine justice: Thou art just, O Lord, and thy judgment is right. Let us therefore await our advancement with patience, and instead of disquieting ourselves because we have so little profited in the time past, let us diligently endeavor to do better in the time to come. Behold, I beseech you, this good soul. She has greatly desired and endeavored to throw off the slavery of anger, and God has assisted her, for he has quite delivered her from all the sins which proceed from anger. She would rather die than utter a single injurious word, or let any sign of hatred escape her. And yet she is subject to the assaults and first motions of this passion, that is, to certain startings, strong movements, and sallies of an angry heart, which the Chaldaic paraphrase calls stirrings, saying, Be stirred and sin not, where our sacred version says, Be angry and sin not. In effect, it is the same thing, for the prophet would only say that if anger surprise us, exciting in our hearts the first stirrings of sin, we should be careful not to let ourselves be carried further into this passion, for so we should offend. Now, although these first movements and stirrings be no sin, yet the poor soul that is often attacked by them troubles, afflicts, and disquiets herself, and thinks she does well in being sad, as if it were the love of God that provoked her to this sadness. And yet, Theotimus, it is not heavenly love that causes this trouble, for that is never offended except by sin. It is our self-love that desires to be exempt from the pains and toils which the assaults of anger draw on us. It is not the offense that displeases us in these stirrings of anger, there being none at all committed. It is the pain we are put to in resisting which disquiets us. These rebellions of the sensual appetite, as well in anger as in concupiscence, are left in us for our exercise, to the end that we may practice spiritual valor in resisting them. This is that Philistine whom the true Israelites are ever to fight against, but never to put down. They may weaken him, but never annihilate him. He only dies with us and always lives with us. He is truly accursed and detestable as springing from sin and yet tending toward sin. Therefore, as we are termed earth because we are formed of earth and shall return to earth, so this rebellion is named sin by the great apostle, as having sprung from sin and tending to sin, though it never makes us guilty unless we second and obey it. Whereupon he exhorts us that we permit it not to reign in our mortal body to obey the concupiscence thereof. He prohibits not the sentiment of sin, but the consenting to it. He does not order us to hinder sin from coming into us and being in us, but he commands that it should not reign in us. It is in us when we feel the rebellion of the sensual appetite, but it does not reign in us unless we give consent unto it. The physician will never order his feverish patient not to be athirst, for that would be too great a folly. But he will tell him that though he be thirsty, he must abstain from drinking. No one will tell a woman with child not to have a longing for extravagant things, for this is not under her control. But she may well be told to discover her longings, to the end that if she longs for hurtful things, one may divert her imagination and not let such a fancy get a hold on her brain. The sting of the flesh, an angel of Satan, roughly attacked the great Saint Paul in order to make him fall into sin. The poor apostle endured this as a shameful and infamous wrong, and on this account called it a buffeting and ignominious treatment, and petitioned God to deliver him from it. But God answered him, "Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, for virtue is made perfect in infirmity." Thereupon, this great holy man said in acquiescence, "Gladly will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may dwell in me." But take notice, I beseech you, that there is sensual rebellion even in this admirable vessel of election, who in running to the remedy of prayer teaches us that we are to use the same arms against the temptations we feel. Note further that our Lord does not always permit these terrible revolts in man for the punishment of sin, but to manifest the strength and virtue of the divine assistance and grace. Finally, note that we are not only not to be disquieted in our temptations and infirmities, but we are even to glory in our infirmity, that thereby God's virtue may appear in us, sustaining our weakness against the force of the suggestion and temptation. For the glorious apostle calls the stings and attacks of impurity which he endured his infirmities, and says that he glories in them, because though he had the sense of them by his misery, yet through God's mercy he did not give consent to them. Indeed, as I've said above, the church condemned the error of certain solitaries who held that we might be perfectly delivered even in this world from the passions of anger, concupiscence, fear, and the like. God wills us to have enemies, and it is also his will that we should repulse them. Let us then behave ourselves courageously between the one and the other will of God, enduring with patience to be assaulted, and endeavoring with courage by resistance to make head against and resist our assailants. Chapter 8. How we are to unite our will with God's in the permission of sins. God sovereignly hates sin, and yet he most wisely permits it, in order to let the reasonable creature act according to the condition of its nature, and to make the good more worthy of commendation, when having power to transgress the law, they do not transgress it. Let us therefore adore and bless this holy permission, but since the providence which permits sin infinitely hates it, let us also detest and hate it, desiring with all our power that sin permitted may not be committed, and according to this desire, let us make use of all means possible to hinder the birth, growth, and reign of sin. Let us in this imitate our Savior, who never ceases to exhort, promise, threaten, prohibit, command, and inspire us, in order to turn our will from sin so far forth as is possible without depriving us of liberty. And when the sin is once committed, let us endeavor that we are able to have it blotted out, like our Savior, who assured Carpus, as was said above, that if it were requisite, he was ready to suffer death again to deliver a single soul from sin. But if the sinner grow obstinate, let us weep, Theotimus, groan, pray for him, before the Savior of our souls, who, having all his lifetime shed an abundance of tears over sinners and over those who represented all sinners, died in the end, his eyes full of tears, his body all steeped in blood, lamenting the ruin of sinners. This affection touched David so to the quick that he fell into a swoon over it. "A fainting," said he, "hath seized me for sinners abandoning thy law." And the great apostle protests that he has a continual sorrow in his heart for the obstinacy of the Jews. Meanwhile, however obstinate sinners may be, let us never desist from aiding and assisting them. How do we know but that they may do penance and be saved? Happy is he that can say to his neighbor as did Saint Paul, "For 3 years I ceased not with tears to admonish every one of you night and day. Wherefore I take you to witness this day that I am clear from the blood of all men. For I have not spared to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So long as we are within the limits of hope that the sinner will amend, which limits are always of the same extent as those of his life, we must never reject him, but pray for him and assist him as far as his misery will permit. But at last, after we have wept over the obstinate and performed towards them the good offices of charity in trying to reclaim them from perdition, we must imitate our Savior and the apostles. That is, we must divert our spirit from thence and place it upon other objects and employments which are more to the advancement of God's glory. To you it behooved us first, said the apostles to the Jews, to speak the word of God. But because you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. The kingdom of God, said our Savior, shall be taken from you and shall be given to a nation yielding the fruits thereof. For we cannot spend too long time in bewailing some without losing time fit and necessary for procuring the salvation of others. The apostle indeed says that the loss of the Jews is a continual sorrow to him, but this is said in the same sense that we say we praise God always, for we mean no other thing thereby than that we praise him very frequently and on every occasion. And in the same manner, the glorious St. Paul felt a continual grief in his heart on account of the reprobation of the Jews, in the sense that on every occasion he bemoaned their misfortune. For the rest, we must ever adore, love, and praise God, avenging and punishing justice as we love his mercy, being both daughters of his goodness, for by his grace he makes us good, being good, yea, sovereignly good himself. By his justice he punishes sin because he hates it, and he hates it because, being sovereignly good, he hates the sovereign evil, which is iniquity. And in conclusion, note that God never withdraws his mercy from us save by the just vengeance of his punishing justice, nor do we ever escape the rigor of his justice but by his justifying mercy. And always, whether punishing or favoring us, his good pleasure is worthy of adoration, love, and everlasting praise. So the just man who sings the praises of the mercy of God over such as shall be saved will also rejoice when he shall see his vengeance. The blessed shall with joy approve the sentence of the damnation of the reprobate, as well as that of the salvation of the elect. And the angels, having exercised their charity towards those that they had in keeping, shall remain in peace when they see them obstinate, yea, even damned. We are therefore to submit ourselves to the divine will and kiss the right hand of his mercy and the left hand of his justice with an equal love and reverence. Chapter 9. How the purity of indifference is to be practiced in the actions of sacred love. One of the most excellent musicians in the world, who played perfectly upon the lute, became in time so extremely deaf that he entirely lost the use of his hearing. Yet ceased he not for all that to sing and to handle his lute marvelously delicately, by reason of the great skill he had acquired, of which his deafness did not deprive him. But because he had no pleasure in his song, nor yet in the sound of his lute, inasmuch as, being deprived of his hearing, he could not perceive its sweetness and beauty, he no longer sang or played, save only to content a prince whose native subject he was, and whom he had an extreme inclination as well as an infinite obligation to please, because brought up in his palace from childhood. Hence he took an incomparable delight in pleasing him, and when his prince showed that he was pleased with his music, he was ravished with delight. But it happened sometimes that the prince, to make trial of this loving musician's love, gave him an order to sing, and then immediately leaving him there in his chamber, went to the chase. The desire which this singer had to accomplish his master's will made him continue his music as attentively as though his prince had been present, though in very deed he had no content in singing. For he neither had the pleasure of the melody, whereof his deafness deprived him, nor the content of pleasing his prince, who being absent could not enjoy the sweetness of the beautiful airs he sang. My heart is ready, O God, my heart is ready. I will sing and rehearse a psalm. Arise, O my glory, arise, psaltery and harp, I will arise early. Man's heart is the true chanter of the canticle of sacred love, himself the harp and the psaltery. Now ordinarily this chanter hears his own voice and takes a great pleasure in the melody of his song. I mean that our heart, loving God, relishes the delights of his love and takes an incomparable contentment in loving so lovely an object. Notice, I pray you, Theotimus, what I mean. The young nightingales do first essay a beginning of song to imitate the old ones, but having got skill and become masters, they sing for the pleasure which they take in warbling, and they so passionately addict themselves to this delight, as I've said in another place, that by force of straining their voice, their throat bursts and they die. So our hearts, in the beginning of their devotion, love God that they may be united and become agreeable unto him, and imitate him in that he hath loved us for all eternity. But by little and little, being formed and exercised in holy love, they are imperceptibly changed. In lieu of loving God in order to please God, they begin to love him for the pleasure they take in the exercises of holy love. And instead of falling in love with God, they fall in love with the love they bear him, and stand affected to their own affections. They no longer take pleasure in God, but in the pleasure they find in his love. They content themselves with this love as being their own, in their spirit, and proceeding from it. For though this sacred love be called the love of God, because God is loved by it, yet it is also ours, because we are the lovers that love. And it is thus we make the change. For instead of loving this holy love because it tends to God, who is the beloved, we love it because it proceeds from us, who are the lovers. Now who does not see that in so doing we do not seek God, but turn home to ourselves, loving the love instead of loving the beloved? Loving, I say, the love, not by reason of God's good pleasure and liking, but for the pleasure and content we draw from it. This chanter, who in the beginning sang to God and for God, now rather sings to himself and for himself than for God. And the pleasure he takes in singing is not so much to please God's ear as his own. And forasmuch as the canticle of divine love is of all the most excellent, he also loves it better, not by reason of the divine excellence, which is exalted therein, but because its music is more delicious and agreeable. Chapter 10. Means to discover when we change in the matter of this holy love. You may easily discover this, Theotimus, for if this mystical nightingale sing to please God, she will sing the song which she knows to be most grateful to the divine providence. But if she sing for the delight which she herself takes in her melodious song, she will not sing the canticle which is most agreeable to the heavenly goodness, but that which she herself likes best, and from which she expects to draw the most contentment. Of two canticles which are both divine, it may well be that one may be sung because it is divine, and the other because it is pleasing. Rachel and Leah are equally wife of Jacob, but he loves one only in the quality of wife, the other in quality of beautiful. The canticle is divine, but the motive which moves us to sing it is the spiritual delectation which we expect from it. Do you not see, we may say to a bishop, that God wills you to sing the pastoral song of his love among your flock, which in virtue of holy love he thrice commands you, in the person of St. Peter, the first of pastors, to feed? What is your answer? That at Rome or Paris there are more spiritual pleasures, and that there one may practice divine love with more sweetness. O God, it is not then to please thee that this man desires to sing, it is for the pleasure he takes in it. It is not thou he seeks in his love, but the contentment which he receives in the exercises of this holy love. Religious men would sing the pastor's song, and married people that are religious, in order, as they say, to be able to love and serve God better. Ah, you deceive yourselves, my dear friends. Do not say that it is to love and to serve God better. Oh, no, no indeed. It is to serve your own satisfaction better. You prefer this before God's. God's will is as much in sickness as in health, and ordinarily almost more so. Wherefore, if we love health better, let us never say that this is in order to serve God the better. For who sees not that it is health that we look for in God's will, not God's will in health? It is hard, I confess, to behold long together and with delight the beauty of a mirror without casting an eye upon ourself, yea, without taking a complacency in ourself. Yet there is a difference between the pleasure which we take in beholding the beauty of the mirror and the complacency we take in seeing ourselves in it. It is also, without doubt, very hard to love God and not withal love the pleasure which we take in his love. Yet there is a notable difference between the pleasure which we take in loving God because he is beautiful and that which we take in loving him because his love is agreeable to us. Now, our task must be to seek in God only the love of his beauty, not the pleasure which is in the beauty of his love. He who in praying to God notices that he is praying is not perfectly attentive to his prayer, for he diverts his attention from God to whom he prays and turns it upon the prayer by which he prays. The very solicitude we have not to be distracted causes oftentimes a very great distraction. Simplicity in spiritual actions is most to be commended. If you wish to contemplate God, contemplate him then, and that attentively. If you reflect and bring your eyes backwards upon yourself, to see how you look when you look upon him, it is not now that you behold, but your own behavior, yourself. He who prays fervently knows not whether he prays or not, for he's not thinking of the prayer which he makes, but of God to whom he makes it. He that is in the heat of sacred love does not turn his heart back upon himself to see what he's doing, but keeps it set and bent upon God to whom he applies his love. The heavenly chanter takes such pleasure in pleasing God that he has no pleasure in the melody of his voice, except in so far as God is pleased by it. Why, Theotimus, did Amnon, the son of David, love Tamar so desperately that he even thought he should die of love? Do you think that it was she herself that he loved? You soon see that it was not. Look at this man who prays, apparently, with such great devotion and is so ardent in the practice of heavenly love. But stay a little, and you will discover whether it be God indeed whom he loves. Alas, as soon as the delight and satisfaction which he took in love departs and dryness comes, he will stop short and only casually pray. If it had been God indeed whom he loved, why should he cease loving him, since God is ever God? It was therefore the consolations of God that he loved, not the God of consolation. In truth, there are many who take no delight in divine love unless it be candied in the sugar of some sensible sweetness, and they would willingly act like children, who, if they have a little honey spread upon their bread, lick and suck off the honey, casting the bread away. For if the delight could be separated from the love, they would reject love and take the sweetness only. Wherefore, as they follow love for the sake of its sweetness, when they find not this, they make no account of love. But such persons are exposed to a great danger of either turning back as soon as they miss their relish and consolations, or else of occupying themselves in vain sweetnesses far remote from true love, and of mistaking the honey of Heraclea for that of Narbonne. Chapter 11. Of the perplexity of a heart which loves without knowing whether it pleases the beloved. The musician of whom I have spoken, having become deaf, had no delight in his singing, save only that now and then he perceived his prince attentive to it and enjoying it. Oh, how happy is the heart that loves God without pretense of any other pleasure than what it takes in pleasing God. For what more pure and perfect pleasure can a soul ever take than that which is taken in pleasing the divinity? Yet this pleasure of pleasing God is not properly divine love, but the fruit thereof, which may be separated from it as the lemon from the lemon tree. For as I've said, our musician always sang without reaping any contentment from his song, because his deafness made him incapable of it. And often also did he sing without having the pleasure of pleasing his prince, who, after he had given him order to begin, would withdraw or go hunting, neither taking leisure nor pleasure to hear him. While, O God, I see thy sweet face, which testifies unto me that thou art pleased in the song of my love, ah, how am I comforted! For is there any pleasure comparable to the pleasure of truly pleasing our God? But when thou turnest thine eyes from me, and I no longer perceive the sweet savor of the complacency which thou takest in my song, good God, what pangs my soul endures! But it ceases not, for all that, to love thee faithfully, or continually to sing the hymn of its dilection, not for any delight it finds therein, for it finds none at all, but for the pure love of thy will. One may have seen a sick child bravely eat what his mother presents him, though with an incredible loathing, from the pure desire of giving her content. In this case, he eats without taking any pleasure in his food, yet not without a pleasure of the higher order and value, which is the pleasure of pleasing his mother and of perceiving her content. But another, who without seeing his mother, from the mere knowledge he has of her desire, takes all that is sent him by her, eats without any pleasure at all. For he has neither the pleasure of eating, nor yet the contentment of seeing his mother pleased, but he eats purely and simply to do her will. The contentment of our prince present with us, or of anyone whom we love tenderly, makes watchings, pains, and labors delicious, and begets in us a love of peril. But nothing is so grievous as to serve a master who knows it not, or if he know it, yet gives no sign that he's satisfied. Love must be strong in such case, because it stands of itself, unsupported by any pleasure or any expectation. So it comes to pass sometimes that we have no consolation in the exercises of holy love, because, like deaf singers, we hear not our own voices, nor enjoy the sweetness of our song. But on the contrary, besides this privation, are oppressed with 1,000 fears, and frightened with 1,000 false alarms, which the enemy raises round about our heart, suggesting that perhaps we are not in grace with our master, and that our love is fruitless, yea, that it is false and vain, since it brings forth no comfort. And then, Theotimus, we labor not only without pleasure, but with an exceeding distress, being neither able to discover the profit of our labors nor the contentment of him for whom we labor. But what in this case augments our trouble is that even the spirit and the highest point of the reason cannot give any assuagement at all. For this poor superior portion of reason, being beset round about with the suggestions of the enemy, is herself all troubled, and is fully engaged in keeping the guard, lest sin by surprise might get consent, so that she can make no sally to disengage the inferior part of her spirit. And although she has not lost heart, yet is she so desperately set at, that though she be free from fault, yet she is not free from pain. Because, that her distress may be complete, she is deprived of the general consolation which ordinarily accompanies us through all the other calamities of life, namely, the hope that they will not be of long continuance, but will have an end. So that the heart in these spiritual distresses falls into a certain inability of thinking of their end, and consequently of being eased by hope. Faith, indeed, which resides in the supreme point of the spirit, assures us that this trouble will have an end, and that one day we shall enjoy a true repose. But the loudness of the shouts and outcries which the enemy makes in the rest of the soul, in the inferior reason, will scarcely permit the advice and remonstrances of faith to be heard, and there remains in the imagination only this sorrowful presage, "Alas, joy I shall never have." O God, my dear Theotimus, now it is that we are to show an invincible courage towards our Savior, serving him purely for the love of his will, not only without pleasure, but amid this deluge of sorrows, horrors, distresses, and assaults, as did his glorious mother and Saint John upon the day of his passion. Amongst so many blasphemies, sorrows, and deadly distresses, they remained constant in love, yea, even in that instant in which our Savior, having withdrawn all his holy joy into the very summit of his spirit, left no joy or consolation at all in his divine countenance. And when his eyes, languishing and covered with the dark veil of death, did only cast looks of sorrow, as the sun also shot forth rays of horror and frightful darkness. Chapter 12. How the soul, amidst these interior anguishes, knows not the love she bears to God, and of the most loveful death of the will. The night before the great Saint Peter was to suffer martyrdom, an angel came to the prison and filled it with splendor, awoke Saint Peter, made him arise, made him gird himself and put on his shoes and clothes, freed him from his bonds and shackles, drew him out of prison, and led him through the first and second guard, till he came to the iron gate, which gave on the town. This of itself flew open before them, and having passed through one street, the angel left the glorious Saint Peter there in full liberty. Behold a great variety of very corporeal actions, and yet Saint Peter, who was awake from the beginning, did not apprehend that what was done by the angel was done indeed, but esteemed it a vision of the imagination. He was awake, and yet did not think so. He put on his clothes and shoes, not knowing that he had done it. He walked, and yet thought he walked not. He was delivered, and believed it not. And all this because the wonder of his deliverance was so great, and it engaged his heart in such sort that though he had sense and knowledge enough to do what he did, yet had he not enough to discover that he did it really and in good earnest. He saw indeed the angel, but he did not discern that it was with a true and natural vision. Wherefore he took no consolation in his delivery till such time as, coming to himself, "Now," said he, "I know in very deed that the Lord hath sent this angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. Now, Theotimus, after the same manner it fares with a soul which is overcharged with interior anguishes, for although she has the power to believe, to trust, and to love her God, and in reality does so, yet she has not the strength to see properly whether she believes, hopes, and loves, because her distress so engages her, and makes head against her so desperately that she can get no time to return into her interior and see what's going on there. And hence she thinks that she has no faith, nor hope, nor charity, but only the shadows and fruitless impressions of those virtues, which she feels in a manner without feeling them, and as if foreign instead of natural to her soul. And if you notice, you will find our souls always in this state when they are strongly occupied by some violent passion, for they perform many actions as though they were in a dream, with so little sense of what they do that they can scarcely believe the things actually happen. Hence the sacred psalmist expresses the greatness of the consolation of the Israelites on their return from the captivity of Babylon in these words: "When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we became like men comforted." And as the Holy Latin Version, following the Septuagint, has it, "Facti sumus sicut consolati," that is, our wonder at the greatness of the good which came to us was so excessive that it hindered us from properly feeling the consolation which we received. And it seemed to us that we were not truly comforted, nor had consolation in real truth, but only in a figure and a dream. Such then are the feelings of the soul which is in the midst of spiritual anguishes. These do exceedingly purify and refine love, for being deprived of all pleasure by which its love might be attached to God, it joins and unites us to God immediately, will to will, heart to heart, without any intervention of satisfaction or desire. Alas, Theotimus, how the poor heart is afflicted when, being as it were abandoned by love, she seeks everywhere and yet seems not to find it. She finds it not in the exterior senses, they not being capable of it, nor in the imagination, which is cruelly tortured by conflicting impressions, nor in the understanding, distracted by a thousand obscurities of strange reasonings and fears. And though at length she finds it in the top and supreme region of the spirit where it resides, yet the soul does not recognize it and thinks it is not love, because the greatness of the distress and darkness hinders her from perceiving its sweetness. She sees it without seeing it, meets it but does not know it, as though all passed in a dream only or in a type. In this way, Magdalene, having met with her dear Master, received no comfort from him because she thought that it was not he indeed, but the gardener only. But what is the soul to do that finds herself in this case? Theotimus, she knows not how to behave herself amid so much anguish, nor has she any power save to let her will die in the hands of God's will, imitating her sweet Jesus, who, being arrived at the height of the pains of the cross which his Father had ordained, and not being able any further to resist the extremity of his torments, did as the heart does, which, when it is run out of breath and oppressed by the hounds, yielding itself up into the huntsman's hands, its eyes filled with tears, utters its last cries. For so this divine Savior, near unto his death, and giving up his last breath with a loud voice and abundance of tears, "Alas," said he, "O Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." A word, Theotimus, which was his very last, and the one by which the well-beloved Son gave the sovereign testimony of his love towards his Father. When therefore all fails us, when our troubles have come to their extremity, this word, this disposition, this rendering up of our soul into our Savior's hands can never fail us. The Son commended his spirit to his Father in this, his last and incomparable anguish. And we, when the convulsions of spiritual pain shall bereave us of all other sort of solace and means of resistance, let us commend our spirit into the hands of this eternal Son, who is our true Father, and bowing the head of our acquiescence in his good pleasure, let us make over our whole will unto him. Let us continue St. Francis de Sales' treatise on the love of God on side B.